We have come as far as 2 Kings chapter 8 after the famine in Samaria, the fleeing of the Syrian army, the wheat and the barley being spoiled from their camp. The city then being upheld. It is a time of national judgment. It is a time of rampant idolatry in Israel and in Judah, by the way. We'll see when the kingdom passes from Jehoshaphat to his son Jehoram. The family of Ahab and Jezebel still infecting the culture. Remarkable to see their influence. And as we head into these chapters, we're going to see God in his sovereignty, historical chapters, dealing with the sin of his people and his chastening, his patience, his longing to take their attention and bring it back to himself. But these first six verses in chapter 8, he begins with a very interesting picture relative to the Shunammite, the woman who had cared for Elisha early in his life as he had made his rounds and journeyed from the area of Samaria and Jezreel to Mount Carmel. And he would make that journey, and this woman saw him and perceived that he was a man of God and talked to her husband, who was aged. He was older than her. And asked that they would add a room on the top of the house for this man of God to stay in his journeys. And he would sleep there. He would find a shelter there. And they cared for him and they fed him. And he had said to his servant, "Look, what can I do for this woman? You know, they're so gracious." And he said, "Well, you know, her husband's older. She doesn't have a child. Maybe that." So Elisha brought her in, prayed for her, said that she would conceive and bear a son. She said, "You know, don't mess with me. You know, don't get my hopes up." And then, you know, and sure enough, by that time next year, she had conceived. She had born a son. And then in process of time, as he got older, he's out in the field, still a child, but older, working in the field with his father, and started to complain about pain in his head. You know, it was an aneurysm, whatever it was. His father had one of the men in the field carry him back to his mother. She held him. She cared for him, so he's still small enough to hold. And he died on his mother's lap. He died there. She took him upstairs and placed him on the bed in the man of God's room they had built, Elisha's room. And she sent then to Elisha. She went to him, and she said, "I told you not to. I told you, you know." And Elisha was kind of surprised that God hadn't said anything to her, and understood by the way she was coming that there was urgency. And he said to Gehazi, "Here, take my staff, go lay it on the child." And Gehazi did that, but no change came about. So Elisha himself, he went and he laid on top of this boy and he prayed for him. And God raised him from the dead and brought him back to life again. And that background is for the first six verses here in this eighth chapter, where it says, "Then spake Elisha to the woman whose son he had restored to life again." So he maintained some contact with this family wonderfully. They had befriended him and taken care of him. And he says to her, "Arise, go thou and thy household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land for 7 years. So there's no mention of her husband here. He was older. It seems perhaps he's passed off the scene by this time. But Elisha hears from the Lord. Nobody else has got this weather report. He knows what's going to go on. And this is a long famine. This is 7 years. And this woman had befriended him, and in the midst of God judging these northern tribes because of their idolatry, their worship of Baal, who was supposedly in charge of the rain and the crops and so forth. You know, God said, he's calling here. God calls for the drought, the famine. And Elisha understands that as God speaks to his heart. And After he had miraculously delivered them from the Syrians, miraculously fed them when they had nothing left, evidently their hearts are still not turned. Idolatry is still the norm for the day. So Elisha says to the woman, and God cares for her, she had been gracious to him, go on and find somewhere else to live for the next 7 years because things are going to tighten up around here. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Now look, the land of the Philistines is not that far away. So this is a very, you know, a very directed, very focused famine. If God could bring drought and famine in the land of Israel and not hit the land of the Philistines, he's a good shot. He's a good aim here. She didn't go all that far away, and she was able to survive there in the land of the Philistines, a resident alien there, for 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. So evidently she comes back up into the area where her home was, where her land was. And as she came, there were squatters there. People had moved in, taken over her home, taken over her land. So she goes to the king now to plead her case. No one had the right to do that. It was in the inheritance of her family. It was her land. And the king, it says here in verse 4, was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all of the great things that Elisha hath done. Now, there are questions here. We're not sure chronologically of the timing of this, because Gehazi is in the court of the king. Is he a leper at this point in time? Would the king of Israel have a leper in the court, or would that freak him out? Or is this something that happened before Naaman the Syrian came to be healed? There's no certain way to nail that down. It seems the kings of the north, of the ten tribes, they're idolaters. They've turned away from the law of God that would prohibit a leper from being in the camp. Naaman was a man covered with leprosy. It says that the leprosy that was on him came on Gehazi as white as snow. So Naaman was a man who was covered with leprosy, and yet he served in the court of the king of Syria, and Ben-Hadad had sent him down. So possibly because of Gehazi's involvement with Elisha, you know, the king has allowed him, we are not sure, some place in his court. But you didn't have TV, you didn't have Fox News. You know, so he's saying to Gehazi, hey, tell me some good Elisha stories. Get him in here. You know, I'm bored. I want some Elisha stories. You know, tell me some good Elisha stories, he says to him. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life. Now, you're going to tell Elisha stories. This is one of the best ones. So he's telling the king about when Elisha had raised, he's probably not telling the king, yeah, I went there first, I put my staff, the staff on his face, but nothing happened, and I had to wait for Elisha to get there. How he had restored a dead body to life, that, behold, consider this, right as he's telling the story, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord the king, this is the woman I'm telling you about right here. Do you believe this? And this is her son standing here right in front of you. Can you believe it? Coincidence. This is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha had restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, then she told him. And I'm sure she told the story way better than Gehazi did. She probably told the story with her son around, her arm around her son. This is my son. This is what took place. We had been gracious to the man of God. Interesting. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Now, and I'm sure that she's on cloud nine thinking, do you believe this? This is a God thing, you know. I get here and old funky Gehazi's telling the story right as I walk in. And Lord, you're just too much, you know. So, but there's an interesting picture of God's care for an individual right in the middle of famine and national judgment. That whatever comes on the world that we live in, God's the same. He hasn't changed. Whatever comes to our nation, that God is able to reach down to our lives and to care for us and to keep us in His provision. Now look, those of us who may like types and figures in the Bible, this woman is also a picture of Israel and the fact that one day she'll come back to the land in the company of the resurrected Son, and God will restore to her once again all of that that had been hers as she was gone during the millennium, God's blessing. So it's an interesting picture for sure as we read through it, and it sets the stage now for several chapters of God's judgment. Here's Elisha, verse 7. Elisha came to Damascus, the capital of Syria, imagine that, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither. Now, they don't even have to say his name. In those days, particularly in Syria, when Elisha was around, you just had to say the man of God, and everybody in Syria knew who that was. Because he had dealt with Naaman, who was the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, and he came back cleansed of his leprosy. Ben-Hadad had gotten an earful of that. Ben-Hadad had had the army down there to surround Dothan, and they all got freaked out like they were in the Bermuda Triangle, and then he had sent his army down to capture Elisha, and Elisha captured his army and took them into Syria, fed them, sent them home, said, have a good journey. They came back freaked out. So then the king of Syria had sent his entire host, all of his army down, surrounded Samaria, and Elisha was sitting in there teaching the elders of the city what God does when you go after idolatry. And then that whole process took place where his army thought they heard other armies and came running back. So Elisha had single-handedly twice defeated the Syrian army. So there was no doubt when he comes to the city, people are going to take note. So someone, there's King Ben-Hadad, he's sick at this point in time, and somebody says to him, guess what, the man of God, you know, yeah, I know. He just wandered in, he's here. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord, Jehovah, by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Now he's being nicer. Isn't it funny? People kind of soften up on their deathbed. You know, you might have friends and relatives that really just give you a hard time. They just give you the vinegar when you try to share Jesus with them. But you be patient and you pray for them and you love them, because life wears us out. It just does. And there will come a time when they're going to be a lot softer and say, yeah, you can pray for me. Yeah, you can tell me about Jesus. And here's the guy who had sent his armies to destroy Elisha. Now he's sending presents to him saying, go talk to him and find out if I'm going to get better. Maybe through Naaman's encouragement, he healed me. Maybe he'll be gracious to you. He said, he fed the army and sent him back. He's a gracious man. Take him a present. So Hazael went to meet him, and he took a present with him. Listen. Of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels full. That's some present. He really feels like he's got to be nice to Elisha after all that. You know, what in the world are 40 camels full of every good thing in Damascus? That's some present. And he came, and he stood before him, and he said, thy son, Ben-Hadad. Now Ben-Hadad's his son. You remember the son that's been trying to kill you for years now? That son. Thy son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover, but, howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. Yeah, he's going to recover of his illness. That's not what's going to kill him. something else is. He's going to die. And then he, Elisha, settled his countenance steadfastly. He began to stare at Haziel. I imagine that was unnerving when Elisha just settled his stare on you and just stood there staring at you. He settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, Haziel was ashamed, and then the man of God began to weep. Elisha then breaks down and starts to cry as Haziel, showing his embarrassment, his shame. And Haziel said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he, Elisha, answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword. You will dash their children." They would pick up the young children by their feet and smash their brains out on the ground. It happened in Nazi Germany. Harris and I once talked to a man that we knew personally, and he described the German officers beating up the father, and as the little boy began to scream, they took his legs and smashed him on the ground. His brains went across the floor. Human beings. Man's inhumanity of man. How sad. "You will dash their children, and you're going to rip up their women. You're going to take the sword and split open their pregnant women." And by the way, it sounds so cruel, but these are obviously the little children that had been spared the worship of Molech, because Israel was offering their own children to Molech in worship. And no doubt many of these unborn children would have been worshipped on the altar to Molech. And Haziel said, "But what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? What do you think I am? You know, some kind of a dog that I should do this?" Now, Haziel's going to do those things, you know. Sometimes we're surprised at our potential to do wrong. God's never surprised. You know, you walk with the Lord a number of years, you do something stupid, you sin, you compromise, and you're kind of shocked at yourself. God's not shocked. He's not going, you know, "I got another lemon. I can't believe it. That was a bad year." No, he's not shocked. We're the ones who are shocked sometimes. And the potential for evil in the unregenerate heart is just the way it is described here. "Am I a dog that I would do these things?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." It tells us in the book of Daniel that God raises up one kingdom, he puts down another. And sometimes in his sovereignty, he raises up over one of those kingdoms, sometimes even the basest, the ungodliest men or women that you can imagine. This isn't new news, by the way. God had said to Elijah when he was in Mount Horeb, and there the Lord spoke to him with a still small voice, and he said, "I was afraid, I ran away, I'm your only, you know, prophet." The Lord said unto Elijah, way back in 1 Kings 19, "Go, return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Haziel to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy place." And we're not sure now whether Elijah got to do that, or of those three charges that he took from the Lord. The one thing we know for sure is that he had passed his mantle and anointed Elisha to be prophet in his place. And possibly when the day the Lord revealed to Elijah, "You know, you're going to be taken, I'm taking you up to heaven today," Elijah may have said to Elisha, "There's two things that the Lord charged me with. I'm going to charge you with them. You're going to anoint Hazael, he's going to be king of Syria, and Jehu is going to be king of Israel. Those things are going to fall to you now. So Elisha, as he's standing here, begins to weep, and he understands. He sees that God is raising up this man, and he's going to use him as a rod of chastisement against his own people for their idolatry. He's going to use him as an instrument. He's not going to be the servant of the Lord, but he's going to be the instrument of the Lord. And it seems that Elisha now sees that at this point very, very clearly. You're going to be king over Israel. So he departed from Elisha, Hazael. And he came to his master, Ben-Hadad, who's sick, who said to him, "What said Elisha to thee?" And he answered, "Well, he told me that you will surely recover." Didn't tell him the next part of it. He just said, yeah, he's going to recover from his illness, but he's going to die. And it came to pass on the next day that he, Hazael, took a thick cloth, a blanket, dipped it in water, and he spread it on his face so that he died. He suffocated Ben-Hadad, and Hazael reigned in his place. So he took a wet blanket, he laid it over the face of Ben-Hadad, and he pressed it down till he was suffocated. It didn't leave any marks. There was no evidence that it had been a murder. And no doubt when Elisha was staring at Hazael until he said, yeah, you can go tell him he's going to recover of his illness, but you know he's going to die. And he said he stared at him until he kind of hung his head and got ashamed. And then Elisha began to cry. So no doubt Elisha had seen all of this. He kills Ben-Hadad, and then Hazael will rule in Syria for 41 years after this. Verse 16, we shoot back to Israel and Judah. Look, it's confusing. We're going to go back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We're just going to get a little overview of history. The problem is you have a Jehoram that rules in the northern kingdom and a Jehoram that rules in the southern kingdom. You have the Jehoram in the southern kingdom having an uncle in the northern kingdom because the wife of the king in the north, which was the daughter of Ahab, becomes the mother of the king in the south. It's just free information, but you can scratch your head as we go through this. And it says, in the fifth year of Joram, this is in the north, the son of Ahab, notice, king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, in the fifth year of his reign, Jehoshaphat, being then king of Judah, Jehoram, which is the same name as Joram in the north, so sometimes they call Joram in the north Jehoram, and sometimes they call Jehoram in the south Joram, just so you don't get confused. Jehoshaphat, being king of Judah in the south, Jehoram, who was his son, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, he was co-regent with his father, Jehoshaphat, in the south for 5 years. As we get to the Second Chronicles, we get more in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. We'll hear more of that. So it's telling us in the fifth year of the reign of Joram, son of Ahab, in the north, that Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign in the south, and he reigns 5 years as co-regent with his father, Jehoshaphat, who was a very godly king. And his grandfather was a god. Asa was a godly king. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So this is Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, reigning in Jerusalem. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, the northern tribes, as did the house of Ahab. Here, this word "for" is a word of cause. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. So he marries the daughter of Ahab as a king in Jerusalem, the godly line of David. And there was a number of godly kings in the south. There were never godly kings in the north. And yet, we're going to find out He's treacherous. He takes the throne. He murders, we'll find out in 2 Chronicles, all of his brothers and anybody else that might have been a threat to the throne. He has the blood of innocent people in his hand. It says he orders himself after the fashion of the kings in the north in a very godless way. And he takes the throne here in the south. The interesting thing is it says for, the reason he acted like that, for his wife was the daughter of Ahab. The influence of his wife. Ladies, you have great influence. The influences of his wife outweighed the influence of his father and of his grandfather, Jehoshaphat and Asa, who were both godly men. That wife, they had, you know, with him on a daily basis, was a greater influence in his life than the other influences in his life. And you know, my wife Kathy's a great influencer. Ladies, you have a great position of influence. It's a stewardship. It's something to take note of. It says, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 21 fills us in. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah, the reason he didn't destroy the southern kingdom, for David, his servant's sake, as he had promised him, to give him always a light and to his children. He promised there would always be one of his descendants on the throne. And in his days, these are the days of Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat in the south, in his days Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah, and they made a king over themselves. So it was typical of their culture. Look, if the king had subjected other nations, once the dynasty changed or the throne changed, it was typical of those nations who were paying tribute to the king that died to test the resolve of the new king, to try to revolt, to see if they could break away and be free. Jehoshaphat was blessed with God's blessing and was a powerful king because he walked in the ways of the Lord. Jehoram has turned away from that, and he's living after the manner of Ahab and Jezebel in the north. And as he takes the throne, Edom rebels, the nation of Edom across the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, rebels against him from under his hand. So Joram, it says in verse 21, went over to Zaire and all the chariots with him. And he rose by night and smote the Edomites, which had compassed him. The Edomite army surrounded him at night. So he rose up, he began to fight with them. And the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. They were able to break through and get away. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then, emboldened by what Edom did, Libna revolted at the same time. Now, what it's saying is that Jehoram and the Judean army almost met their fate. They were surrounded at night by Edom. God was gracious enough to let them break through in one place. They were able to get out of there and get back to Judah. And after that defeat, Libna also then revolts against Judah, realizing their weakness. And the rest of the acts of Joram, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, as if it's not confusing enough, there'll be an Ahaziah in the north too, just because we don't want to make this easy as we go on. And in the 12th year of Joram, we're back in the north, son of Ahab, king of Israel, in the 12th year of his reign, did Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22, now you're thinking, why do we need all this? Why is all this in here? Look, this is a historical record of the people of the living God. It's very important for us to understand that this is an accurate historical record because we live in historical times right now. And the God who was real is real today. And the God who was reigning then in this historical record is reigning now. And that is of the utmost importance to all of us here tonight. It says here that Ahaziah, now the son of Joram, king of Judah, he began to reign. 22 years old was he when he began to reign. That's a little scary, isn't it? And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, she's really the daughter of Ahab, his mother, who had been the wife of Joram, remember, and caused him to do evil. So his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter, granddaughter of Omri, who was Ahab's father, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab. Now we have Ahaziah going with his uncle Joram in the north, who is the brother of Athaliah, his mother. You got this? You wouldn't want to go to this family reunion. Just take my word for it. So he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, who's his uncle, to war against Hazael, the king of Syria, and Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram, king of Israel, in the north. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramoth, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Joram, this is king of Judah, went down, which is really up, but everybody goes down from Jerusalem, went down to see Joram, son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So you have all that, I'm assuming, that Ahaziah, the son of Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, who was king in Judah, in Jerusalem, whose mother is Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, he goes to see his uncle in the north because he's wounded in Jezreel to visit him. Okay, we got all the bad guys in one place. Now, Elisha, the prophet, called one of the children of the prophets. Literally, it says the sons of the prophets. And this is the last time we have that phrase relative to the life of Elisha. He called one of the sons of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box. It was actually it was a container. It wasn't a box. It was a container for liquid, not a flask, not that small, but bigger. Take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now that's across the Jordan River. Gilead is the area that Elijah had come from. And when thou comest there, look out there and find Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Now look, pay attention here. This is Jehu, who's the son of Jehoshaphat, but not Jehoshaphat the king, Jehoshaphat the son of Nimshi. Every time we read it here, that Jehu's the son of Jehoshaphat, it says also the son of Nimshi, so we realize this isn't Jehoshaphat who had been king in Judah. We there? You're with me. We're cool. Okay. Go and find Jehu. Remember, that was part of the prophecy back in 1 Kings 19 that God spoke to Elijah. Find Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in and make him arise from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Get alone with him and take this cruse of oil, as it were, and pour it on his head and say, thus saith Jehovah, I have anointed thee king over Israel. And then, when you're done that, open the door and hightail it out of there. Flee, tarry not, get out of there. Now, why didn't Elisha just come do it himself? Because Elisha would have drawn attention immediately to this camp in Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead was sustained as the forefront of the battle against Hazael in Syria, and Joram, the king of the north, maintained troops over there so that in his war with Hazael, he would have a buffer between himself and the city of Samaria and Jezreel. So this is one of his officers here, Jehu, and Elisha knows if I go and anoint him, everybody's going to be talking about it. And the beginning of his campaign needs to be very clandestine. He's going to move quietly to accomplish the things that he does. And it's important that not everybody knows this is taking place. So he sends one of the kids, one of the sons of the prophets. He says, you go, you do this, dump it on his head, and then get out of there. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, about 45 miles, by the way. When he came, behold, the captains of the host, they were sitting together. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, well, unto which one of us? That's what it says there. And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose, and he went into the house. And he, this young prophet, poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of Jehovah, even over Israel. Look, very interesting what is said here. The northern tribes have turned away. Through the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, they've worshipped the golden calf at Dan and Bethel. They have gone into full-fledged worship now of Ashtart, Molech, and Baal. They are idolatrous. In the south, there God has promised the dynasty of David on the throne in Jerusalem that he would maintain them. But here, as this prophet is sent by the Lord says, I've anointed thee to be king over my people Israel. He still saw them in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob, and he still had a plan for them, though they had turned from him. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, God is saying, the prophets, and the blood of all of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Remember, through the influence of Jezebel, they had slaughtered all of the prophets they could find in the land of Israel. They had killed them. And this had gone on, it seems like rash judgment, but Elijah himself said this would happen. He told Ahab and Jezebel, he told Ahab, every male in your house is going to be put to death. They're all going to be slaughtered. And he told Jezebel, the dogs are going to eat your body by the wall of Jezreel, because they had killed Naboth there to take his vineyard. And that was the final straw. Look, there's been generation after generation. There's been Ahab under his wicked father, Omri. Then there's Ahab's wicked son. And generation after generation, the dynasty continued. And God warned and God warned and God warned. And now God says, now the word's going to be fulfilled. You go tell him that this is your commission. You're going to go and you're going to slaughter the house of Ahab and all of them for all of the blood that they have shed in the land of Israel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall. I love the King James. Is every male in his house, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. Again, if you go back to 1 Kings 21:21, the exact prophecy from Elijah in these exact words. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And then he opened the door and ran. Now, we're not told specifically why. I don't think he's running because he's worried about Jehu lopping his head off or something. I don't think he's running for safety. I think it's for impact on the life of Jehu that he does this. He comes in out of nowhere. He stands in front of him. He pours the oil. I mean, it's running all over. And then he gives him his commission from the Lord. You're going to be king over my people. This is your commission. This is what you're going to accomplish. And when he's done, he turns and he runs. And I think Jehu's just in there. What was that all about? He's all drippy and oily. And I think it was the impact of the message. I think God, you know, he doesn't have to protect this young man in that way. I think it was very specific. The way that he had done this. So it says, Jehu then came forth, and the servants of his Lord, one of them said to him, they looked at him, he's all oily, everything okay? Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to you? He just seen him come running out of there like a jackrabbit. What's going on? And he said unto them, you know the man and his communication. It seems like he's saying, did you guys put him up to this? You know what's going on. You guys did this. And they said, that's false. Tell, we don't know. Tell us. And he said, well, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee to be king over Israel. All the oil dripping on him, that's a dead giveaway. Then they hasted, they took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs. He must have come out of the door at the top of a stairway. And they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king, or Jehu reigneth. And he will reign for 28 years now in Israel. They all acknowledged, they all knew what kind of a leader he was. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, remember, not the king, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram, who was of the offspring of Ahab. He's thinking, oh, this is what I have to do. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all of Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. It was the front of the war. But King Joram was returned to be healed, remember, at Jezreel, of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, if you're with me in this, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go and to tell it in Jezreel. This is what I'm going to do. This is what the prophet said. If you guys are really with me, my responsibility now is to deal with Joram and the house of Ahab. If you guys are really with me, I want you to keep a lid on this. I'm going to head out. Don't let anybody get out of Ramoth-Gilead. The people heard you blowing the trumpet saying, Jehu reigneth. You got to keep a lid on this till I get accomplished some of the things that I need to do. So Jehu rode in a chariot and he went to Jezreel, again, 45 miles. And Joram was laying there, injured, recovering of his wounds. And Ahaziah, remember, king of Judah's nephew, was come down, which is really up, to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower of Jezreel, doing his job. And he spied a company, the company of Jehu, as he came. He couldn't recognize. He didn't have binoculars in those days. You're just in the highest point. You're watching. And you could see all this dust coming up. Here comes these chariots racing. There's dust. And he said, I see a company. And Joram said, well, take a horseman and send to meet them and let them say, is it peace? Now, we're going to have the word peace 8 times in this next set of verses. It's interesting. Peace is over and over again. Joram says, well, go find out who it is and find out if they're coming in peace. So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, thus saith the king. Joram, the idea is in Jezreel, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, well, the messenger, he got there, you could see that, but he's not coming back. Jehu said, there's no peace, just get in line here, get behind me. Then he sent out a second on horseback and came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? And he turned thou behind me, and he got in line. And the watchman told, saying, you know, he came even to them like the first guy did, and he's not coming back either. But as they're getting closer, I notice this. The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. Your gloss might say, like a madman. My wife holds that against me once in a while. That's some reputation to have, isn't it? He drives like a maniac. And this was with a chariot. Great for a personalized license plate, by the way. Jehu or, you know, whatever you might want to put on there. You can do it. See if somebody's got it already quick, soon as tomorrow, right away. See if you can get a Jehu license plate. The idea is he's driving furiously or with madness, the Hebrew says. The idea is he must have had a reputation as a charioteer and as a great warrior. And you know, your life was in jeopardy when you drove at those speeds in a chariot. They said, you know, the one that acts like this driving is like the driving of Jehu, because he's driving like furiously, like a mad person. And Joram said, we'll make ready. And his chariot was made ready, and Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, each of them went out in their chariots. They went out, each in his chariot, and they went out facing Jehu. It's not against him to go to war with him. They went out, the idea is face to face, and met him in the portion, listen, of Naboth, the Jezreelite. How about that? Is anybody with me here in this? This is where Elijah said they would die. This is where Elijah said that Jezebel would get eaten by the dogs. They just happened to intersect in the portion of ground that belonged to Naboth, that Ahab had killed to take his vineyard. Said that's where they met each other. And evidently, Joram is not doubting Jehu's loyalty at this point in time. He had been one of his officers, so he's going out to find out what's going on. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? Or is there trouble in the Syrian front? Is everything okay? What's going on? And he answered, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. Peace? What peace can we ever have as long as the whoredoms and witchcraft of your mother infect the city? Kind of a dead giveaway there that he's not come in peace. You know, we've read this, peace, 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 peace. The thing we're going to see here is peace is never the cessation of hostility. Peace is always the ruling of righteousness. When the righteous rule, there can be hostility and still there's peace. When the ungodly rule, though there may be no hostility, there is no peace. And he says, what kind of peace can there ever be as long as we're infected with the witchcrafts of your mother? And Joram, he gets the message, he turned his hands and he fled. He's driving away in his chariot as fast as he can. And he said to Ahaziah, his nephew, there is treachery. Oh, Ahaziah, get out of here, son. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength, and he smote Jehoram between his arms in the middle of his back, and the arrow went out at his heart. It came through the front of his body, right through his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Remarkable. Like, if it was Naaman, we're not sure, in 1 Kings chapter 22, remember the man drew the bow at a chance and let it fly. And it hit Ahab. Here, it says that, it reminds me of Russell Crowe and Robin Hood. Remember, right at the end of the movie, that guy was, that snake in the grass was trying to get away, and he just drew that back as far as he could. He just let it fly. It just came down and went right through his neck. It's great. My wife didn't like it, but I said, you know, pray for me. It's my carnal side. I love when the bad guys get killed by the good guys. But he just pulls back and lets fly, and the thing is a direct hit. No, God was a God thing. God was all over that arrow. You know, one writer says the arrows of God may seem slow in coming, but they always hit the mark. They always hit the mark. And he slumps down into his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. Listen to what he says. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab, his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. So he's saying, evidently, Jehu and Bidkar were officers under Ahab, Joram's father, And he said, remember when Ahab killed Naboth, we were together with Ahab, and Elijah said this would be the very thing that happened. He said, remember, take him into the field, the portion that belongs to Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. The Lord said, this is exactly what was going to take place. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. And we're told that Jezebel not only had Naboth killed, that she slaughtered all of his sons, saith the Lord. This is what he had said. And I will requite thee, pay you back in the same way in this King James's plat, this portion or this plot of ground, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Man, it happens just the way God said it's going to. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up of Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. The Second Chronicles 22 gives us the details. So he's begun wiping out the house of Ahab now, Ahab's grandson here, Ahab's son. And the servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the sepulcher of his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. Now this is Ahaziah in the south who had just died. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, now he finally gets to the city, okay? Look, Jezebel heard of it. She gets word right away that he had just killed her son, Joram, and he just killed her grandnephew, or whatever that would have been. Jezebel hears, and she hears that Jehu is coming. So look what she does. So she painted her face. That's makeup, in case you're wondering. We don't say it that way. We say cosmetics today. It's from the Greek cosmos, which means to bring order out of chaos. Just insight into a Greek word, but she painted her face. It gets worse. She painted her face. Literally, she put her eyes in painting, is the Hebrew says, is a very strange phrase. It's eye makeup. She painted her face, she tired her hair, she adorned her hair, and then she looked out at the window. Now, history tells us she was incredibly beautiful. So scholars are divided. Is she going to try to look seductive to Jehu as he comes, tempting him? Maybe she's the queen mother, to take her as the queen and unite the kingdom. Or does she know that her name is Mud, and she, you know, she didn't want to die without her makeup on? Just, you know, King, I'm gonna, you know, everybody's gonna see me. I'm at least gonna look good. We don't know. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, she cries out the window now, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? Now, if you remember back, way back in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, Zimri had killed the king of Israel and taken when he was drunk and taken his throne. And then Zimri only reigned for 7 days. And then Omri surrounded him and he burned down the palace on himself. He died. He only had a 7-day reign. So she's crying out the window. Remember that one of the last kings in Israel that murdered his master? Did he last? Maybe she's trying to shame him into hesitating, shame him into maybe making her part of his new, you know, cabinet there in Samaria and in Jezreel. We're not sure, but she reminds him. Maybe she's saying, you may kill me, but you're only going to last a few days. Look, Jehu is not intimidated at all, because he got the word of the Lord through the prophet, and he knows exactly what he has to do, and he's just seen the word of the Lord fulfilled in Joram in Naboth's vineyard, so he knows exactly the second half of that prophecy that will take place in the life of Jezebel. So she cries out the window, Zimri had peace, who slew his master? What do you think is going to happen to you, bub? And he lifted up his face to the window. He sees her up there, all painted up. And he's fresh coat of paint. And I keep thinking this, J. Vernon McGee said, even an old barn looks good with a fresh coat of paint. And said, who is on my side? Who? He cries out, because he knew there were people attending to her. Who's on my side? Who? And there looked out to him from the window two or three eunuchs. These are not wimpy guys. They protected the queen. They were there. These are big guys. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. They are not happily employed, these eunuchs. They may have been virile young men when they got there, but she had fixed them. And they are not happy with the queen mother here, that's for sure. And you think that's no way to treat a lady. No problem, she was no lady. So they throw her out the window. I mean, she's all painted up. She looked really good coming down. And some of her blood, when she hit the ground, splattered on the wall. And some on the horses. And he, Jehu, trode her underfoot. Drove her over a number of times with his chariot and his horses. He's the right man for the job. She hits the ground. He just wants to make sure. So he rides over her. He rides over her. He rides over her. He rides over her. She looked tired. Come on, hang with me, will you? And when he was come in to the city, he did eat and drink, worked up an appetite there, squashing the queen. He's a hardened warrior. He had seen this over and over. It's not affecting him. He worked up an appetite. And then he said, somebody go see this cursed woman, bury her. She is a king's daughter. Ethbaal, king of Sidon, had been her father. And he said, she's royalty. She's out there. So I squash her with the chariot. Just, I'm not going to enjoy my dessert. Just bury her. Somebody go out and bury her. And they went to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. They went out there. All there was the top of her head, the palms of her hands, and her feet. Everything else was gone. In all the king's horses and all the king's men, you can put Jezebel back together again. Wherefore they came again, and they told him, too late. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. Remember he said that the dogs were going to eat her by the gate, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel, her body, shall be as dung. That's doggy doo-doo at this point in time, by the way. And that's what it's saying. Her carcass shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Some might have looked at her and said, you ain't changed all that much, but they're going to say, this is not Jezebel. Look, some interesting things here. Proverbs says this, he that being often reproved, yet hardeneth his neck, shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. I guarantee you, Jezebel got up this day thinking it was a day like every other day she had gotten up. She had gotten up thinking it's going to be a day like every other day, but she had been warned. She had been reproved by the prophet. She had been warned and warned and warned and warned. And the day came. And when it came, there was no turning it back. It came. Proverbs says this. It says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." Listen, they sound the same, don't they? Rot. Jezebel. Rot. Jezebel. I have been dedicating baby girls for 30 years, and I have never dedicated a Jezebel. No family has ever brought me a little Jezebel. Of course, I haven't dedicated an Ahab either. Haven't dedicated a Jezebel. You know, and the Lord says in Ezekiel 33, He says that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You look at this. "Say unto them, as I live, saith Jehovah God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But His pleasure is that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't believe He took any pleasure in the death of Ahab and Jezebel, but they had been warned and warned and warned and warned. And again, the wheels of God's justice turn slow, but they grind incredibly fine. And it had come. Interesting, you know, picture. Even the wild dogs had instinct not to eat the parts of Jezebel that had brought such idolatry to Israel. They left her head, her hands, and her feet. Even the wild dogs wouldn't partake of that. And interesting. I wish I could go on. Jehu's only half done. You're going to have to read ahead. He doesn't get rolling until next week. A lot of things get rolling next week as we read into this. Interesting picture. As we come here, the wrong king removed, and then the wrong influences removed, and then the offspring of all of that removed next week as we look at the picture. Have the musicians come. Let's lift our hearts and our voices. And I encourage you, look, if you... I don't know if you're here tonight. I don't know why you would be out on a miserable, rainy Wednesday night and not know the Lord. But if you're here and you're not saved, and you're in a situation where God, you know in your own heart, nobody else can know that or needs to know that, as long as you know it, that God has been graciously warning you and warning you and warning you and warning you, and then tonight, warning you again. Understand, He says, look, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But if we die in our sins, we die lost. We die lost. If you're not sure of your destiny, if you were to die tonight, just please, afterwards, people will be hanging out up here. We'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible. You know, it's as easy as coming to the Lord. I'm sure if Jezebel would have fallen on her face, as she said, "Send to Elisha, I want to offer a sacrifice, a lamb for my sin," she'd have lived. And there's been a lamb slain for our peace. You know, it's already taken place. So if you don't know Him, I encourage you to avail yourself of that. For the rest of us, just great lessons. The Word of God gets fulfilled exactly as He says. We look at the world tonight. We're in a stage of human history that God has described, and everything He said would take place in the days that we live in are going to take place. The Word of God is going to be fulfilled as it always has been in every circumstance. He told every detail ahead of that through Elijah what was going to take place, and every bit of it fell out exactly, it says, according to the word of the prophet, as will the words of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, the things that surround us tonight will happen exactly the way the Lord said. They would happen also. So a great time for us to take inventory, not to be freaked out. You know, he's able to provide like he did for that Shunammite woman right in the middle of everything. God, you know, he's just able to do that in his wisdom and in his grace and in his foresight. So I know we're his children. We're on his heart. He has a plan for us even in these days. Let's stand. Let's bring our hearts before him. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord, and striking pictures, certainly, Lord. We're thankful that, Lord, we didn't have to be eyewitness to some of this, that we can be ear witness, Lord, and heart witness to it, Lord. Lord, and that we might learn, Lord, no doubt there's instruction here in many wonderful ways, Lord, of the faithfulness and the truth and the immutability of your word and of your own person, Lord. That you are both gracious and stern, Lord. That you know how to treat your children as your sons and daughters. And to treat every enemy that refuses to turn, Lord, with their due. Lord, we pray as we lift our voices now, Lord, that you would meet with us, Lord, and inhabit our praises. That is something that you say in your word, Lord. We count that to be true. We pray that as we lift our voices, Lord Jesus, you would be blessed, Lord, to hear in the midst of this crazy world, to hear, Lord, our voices rising off of Philmont Avenue to your throne, Lord Jesus. We look to you and pray that this would be a sweet savor to you, Lord. A sacrifice of praise, Lord. We offer it. We love you. We thank you for these things, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.